But isn't this a great place to worship? I just love this building. You guys have been here a while. This is new to me, and this is fantastic. And we've got a great choir. We've got great people to worship with. We've got a great God. Nothing is missing. Nothing is missing. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 8 and read through verse 16. Indeed, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I was 16 years old when this God came to me, when the gospel became real, when God became real and powerful. And ever since I was 16, I've always wanted to be a better man. I knew that everything wasn't right with me. I had become what the scriptures call a new man. And I wanted to grow into my new skin, so to speak. I wanted to be a better Christian. There was a hunger, there was a desire that was placed within me to, I guess another way that I put it, to understand what happened to me when God invaded, as it were, when God and his gospel came to pierce me and to change me. But when the Holy Spirit comes, I think it's true of everyone, he begins to instill a passion within us. Because we begin to see God as he really is. We begin to delight in God. We begin to hunger for God in a way that we've never had before. So in one sense, and maybe this is putting it in a negative way, I've always had a holy dissatisfaction with the returns that I have made to the grace of God. It's not that it's a payment system that I'm trying to pay God back, because we can never do that, But it seems to me that if this great unconditional grace, this self-generated love of God has been showered upon us, we should make some returns to him. We should respond. We should respond to the love of God somehow. But I've always known that I've never fully arrived. I've always known that there is something more, something greater that I'm supposed to be, that I am supposed to do. God has called me not only to himself, but he has called me to a new purpose. And I think this is true of every Christian. He has gifted us and he has called us to himself for a purpose, for a ministry, to complete a mission, whatever it might be. So God has saved me for a purpose and I haven't quite fulfilled it yet. I think that's what Paul is saying here, at least in one sense. God has come to me and he has changed me, but I haven't attained it yet. I haven't fully arrived. And so I press on, I strive. So I think Paul, at least for me, in this passage, he helps me to understand where this insatiable desire to be holy or to be better, where did it come from? And how should we respond to it? Christians who have understood the gospel and who know the love of God in Christ, they long for more of Christ. They, at the end of this passage, they long to live up to the light that they have been shown, to attain that which they have been saved for. Christ has seized us, and I want to know why he seized me. I want to complete that purpose. I want to complete that calling. I want to live in the full wonder of the great grace that has been given to me. So what does that mean? That means, I guess in the context, it means knowing Christ and gaining Christ. And Paul isn't saying here he wasn't a believer. It's almost even as a believer, there is more of Christ to desire. There is more of Christ to savor. And he longs to have a greater fill of Christ. So he's not asking to be converted, but he's asking maybe to be fully converted, to be fully changed, that he might enter more deeply into Christ. Paul himself says in this passage, and this is the great apostle Paul, I have not yet arrived. I have not yet attained it all. There are yet greater mountains of grace for me to climb. And he was hungry for it. He knew that he wasn't perfect, but he pursued perfection with a passion. He even holds himself out in this passage as an example to other believers. He said, you ought to be like I am. He says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. So he's holding himself out as an example of one who hungers for holiness, who wants more of God. So in one sense, what Paul is saying that every Christian ought to have in his mind is the full acknowledgement that they haven't arrived yet. I'm not complete, I'm whole, I'm not entire. Now, in one sense, I am in Christ, whole and entire, and he calls us saints, etc. But he's looking at what's missing yet. He's looking at going deeper into Christ. I know that I'm yet imperfect, but I am on a relentless pursuit of perfection in Christ. And I labor with every fiber in my being to grow in grace and to be more like Christ. Now there's a little debate over who Paul is arguing with in this passage, or who is he responding to. It could be that there were some in Philippi that they thought they had attained. They thought they had arrived. They had it all figured out. They were the mature ones, and they knew better than everybody else. And Paul is responding to them, well, I haven't even arrived yet. Or it could be that there are some who thought that they had arrived, and they understood grace so well that they figured out that they could sin still, and it wouldn't matter. So it could be that Paul is responding to both of them, but I don't really want to spend any time as to who Paul is responding to. I want to sort of present the positive case as to what Paul is actually saying. And he himself is striving for perfection, and he is calling believers to have this hunger and this thirst, to strive for perfection with him, to be complete in Christ. So Paul longed to be a mature, well-rounded Christian. He wanted a comprehensive faith in Christ. He wanted to be, in my terms, a better Christian. And that desire was never fully fulfilled. He had not yet arrived, and so he kept pursuing it. What was the it that he was pursuing? It was, in various ways in this context, it was being perfect, maturing in the faith. It was pursuing further sanctification. It was having more of Christ, going deeper into the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. He knew he hadn't fully arrived, and there was still a gap between where he was and where he needed to be. And again, this is the Apostle Paul. What about us? There is still a gap between who we are and what God has called us to be. And Paul says, let's fill the gap. Let's grow in grace. But Paul begins with himself anyway. He says this large admission in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Paul says, I need this too. I need to grow in grace as well. I am not fully arrived. And so he's holding himself out as an example of someone who has an accurate self-assessment. He looks at himself and he knows what he sees. And Paul is willing to admit that he hasn't arrived. And I think that everybody, as we're going to grow in grace, we need to have an accurate self-assessment. Earlier in this passage, we were called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to know our weaknesses. When we come to the Lord's table, we're encouraged to examine ourselves, to prepare to come, not as those who have fully arrived, but as those who know they haven't fully arrived, to come to the Lord's table prepared to feast on Christ and Him crucified. So we're called to examine ourselves both in this passage and even in the Lord's Supper. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith God has given each. So do you know yourself accurately? Have you correctly identified your strengths and your weaknesses and your gifts? Do you know your personal temptations? I've had the same list for a long time. Diet, discipline, and desire. Those are my particular temptations. But do you know what your favorite sins are? And are you fighting against them? And not just, well, I know we're supposed to be fighting against sin. It's like, well, in World War II, who were we fighting against? We were fighting against the Germans. Well, let's be more specific. In your battle, you're in this foxhole and you're watching those two positions. We need to be specific when we're thinking about ourselves. It's not just, yeah, we have to be fighting sin and mortify the flesh. Yeah, I know that. What about very specifically for you? What is it that you're fighting against? Name the enemy. Explain it. Write it down. Know who you're fighting against. So do you fully live out the faith that you have claimed to receive? You see, you can't go in the right direction until you know where you are, right? That's what GPS has been so helpful. Everybody knows exactly where they are, and it tells you where you're supposed to go. But you need to know where you are first. Even the GPS can't tell you where to go if you don't know where you are. So you need to know where you are. You need to know where you are in order to get where you're going. You need to have the correct spiritual diagnosis before you take the medicine, so to speak. So do you know yourself? Do you know where you are in the Christian race? Do you, or have you done your spiritual diagnostics well? Do you know what your greatest weakness is, and are you working on it? Steve Brown said this about change. Repentance simply means agreeing with God about what needs to be changed in your life. That's what repentance is. Repentance means nothing more or less than agreeing with God about who you are, what you have done, and what needs to be changed. Now, Paul knew himself, and he knew that he hadn't fully arrived. He had an accurate self-assessment. I know these questions are annoying, but I'm going to ask a few more. Do you listen to other people when they tell you who you are? When they critique you? When they constructively criticize you? And even when they don't do that, if you listen to other people well enough, they will give you the data that you need to accurately assess yourself. But do you listen to when people tell you who you really are, what you're really like? Can other people graciously confront you without you becoming defensive? Will you listen to godly advice even if it hurts? Are you willing to grow in grace? Are you willing to have others help you develop an accurate spiritual diagnostic? Paul here is confronting people in this passage. He's doing it in a different way, but he is still confronting people who thought they had arrived. Would they listen to him? I don't know. Will they? Do you receive counsel from those who are in authority over you? Do you listen to those who have greater spiritual maturity? Here's another good question. How good are you at submission? Do you know yourself? Well, Paul did, and he is calling us to know ourselves accurately, say, I haven't arrived yet. There are still some needs and weaknesses in me. There are still some things in me that need to change. So the first thing, if you're going to grow in grace and have more of Christ, you need to have an accurate self-spiritual diagnostic. But then secondly, you have to press on. You have to continue. It's going to be labor. Now, we started with the gospel, and it was one-sided, unconditional grace from God. It was love from God's side just showered upon you, not because of you, but really in spite of you. And you have received this astonishing love of God. But now, in our sanctification, He calls us to grow. He calls us to be active. God is at work in us to will and to do, in His, but He is at will. He is at work in us. He is working with us, and He is working in us at the same time. So we become active in our sanctification, and for you to grow in grace, you'll need to press on. There will need to be some spiritual elbow grease, as it were. You will need to labor. There's some things that you wanted to obtain in this world, an education, a degree, a job, a wife, whatever it was, and you labored to achieve them. That's sort of the labor that Paul is talking about. I press on. This is nose to the grindstone stuff. I will pursue spiritual maturity with diligence and with passion. You, we all are, we're fighting against the old man when we're trying to grow in grace. The old man is still there, and we're fighting against him. In one sense, spiritual growth is fighting against yourself, or at least your old self. And it's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. Have you learned, and this is one of the keys to all of Christian sanctification, have you learned to say no to yourself? Can you say no to yourself? I want this. You can't have it. That's like a three-year-old, right? A mom telling a three-year-old, you can't have that. Are we still spiritual three-year-olds? We can't say no to ourselves. He's pressing on. He's pressing on for what? I want to achieve the purpose for which Christ has chosen me. I want to do what God has gifted and selected me for. I want to complete my mission, to fulfill my Christian destiny. Another way to put it, I want to accomplish my portion of the Great Commission. That's what he calls us to do as the church, as the body of Christ. Well, what is my portion that's been assigned to me of the Great Commission? I want to use my gifts and my time and my talent for the glory of God and the building of his kingdom. I think I may have told the pulpit committee this, but I'm not sure. Maybe I saved it till after they accepted me. But when God first called me to the ministry, the first thing I said was, "Here I am, God, send somebody else." I didn't want to go. I said, "God, there are far more godly people than I am. They're far more knowledgeable people than I am, and you need to find them and send them because they'd do a far better job than I would." That's literally what I said. But then God showed me over the years, well, son, this wasn't literal, but son, if I've called you, no one can take your place. And I think it's true not just of those who are called to the ministry, but everyone who's called to serve Christ. No one can replace you. What you're called to do, you must do. No one else can take your place. God, who has orchestrated all things, he has saved and selected you to fulfill that portion of the mission. And it's yours to accomplish. No one can take your place. So you have to go. You have to press on. You have to achieve it. God has called you for a purpose, and only you can fulfill it. God has laid hold of me, and he has called me to know him and to serve him. How? Again, this just isn't just in general, but how specifically are you serving the Lord? Well, how has he gifted and equipped you? And you need to press on in it, whatever it is. My Savior has delivered me from sin. He's delivered me from death. He's delivered me from hell. And now he asks me to walk with him and to work for him. And I will not say no to him. So Paul here is pressing on. He is seeking to do what God has called him to do. Paul has been seized by God in his conversion, and now Paul is seeking to lay hold upon the full purpose of that conversion. That initial repenting and believing is only the beginning. It isn't the end. And it is the beginning of an amazing journey. It is the beginning of not just a lifelong journey, but an eternal journey. It is walking with God. It is seeing him as he really is. It is finding our delight in him. It is seeing his glory and entering more deeply into it. That's sort of what service is, too. It's the same thing. As we serve him, we see him. As we serve him, we see his glory. And it's a glorious thing to behold. There is no greater adventure on the planet, there really isn't, than knowing God as he really is and walking with him. There's no greater adventure in the world. We try to pursue other things, but they don't fill the gap. But there's no greater adventure than knowing God. Paul, even the Apostle Paul, the great teacher, the great apostle of the Gentiles, he was still teachable. I haven't arrived and I need to grow. He was in perpetual training. He was longing for spiritual maturity. He was longing for full conformity to Christ. He longed for, maybe more specifically and more textual, he longed for resurrection power. Yes, he longed for the resurrection of the body one day afterwards. That's true, but I think he wanted the power of the resurrection not just then, but now. I wanted to walk in the power of the resurrection today. And in verse 11, not only may I attain from the resurrection of the dead, but that even now I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He wanted resurrection power today. So Paul knew where he was going. He knew what he hadn't achieved yet, and he longed for the journey, and he pressed on, but how did he accomplish it? He pressed on by forgetting what was in the past. He didn't allow the past to hinder his future striving after God and after his glory. The past can hinder the present striving after God. Now, this could be Paul seeking to forget about his pre-conversion days when he persecuted the church. I don't think it's exclusively that. I think it's maybe even the mistakes or the failures that he has made even as a Christian, that he's not letting his past hinder him for his future pursuit of God. He doesn't live in the past. He doesn't allow the past to cripple him, whether it was the past successes or the past failures. It doesn't matter which, but he doesn't allow the past to hinder his future growth in grace. Paul had committed wrongs, perhaps. He could have blamed others for certain things, but he didn't allow the past to cripple his future. One of the things that I have noticed since I've been here, and it hasn't been very long, but I can see the hurt in your eyes. And I've heard the words of pain that some of you have already uttered to me about the people who aren't here anymore. And we wish they were here, and it seems like something's missing. And it pains us to know that we weren't as strong as we once were. I think we could put that in that general category. You got to forget about the past. You need to strive on for the future. Sometimes dramatic events can define us, and we allow them to define us always. Like, well, my mom wouldn't give me my vegetables when I was 3 years old. That never happened, did it? But, and I'm warped for life because my mom neglected me, didn't give me vegetables when I was 3. And so that now that you're 44 and you're still complaining about what your mom did when you were 3. Anyway, forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting past sins, past failures, past griefs, past hurts. But I have today and I have God today. And we have the Lord, we have His house, we have His word, we have His spirit. Nothing is really missing. God is still here and the Holy Spirit is still here. Now, the past may have been better in some ways. It may have been greater. But the future is looking pretty awesome, too. And you need to make that change to forget what lies behind and to press forward to what lies ahead, not only as individuals, but also as the church. So don't let the past cripple your present or steal your future. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded still, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Can you say, by the grace of God, I am not what I once was? By the grace of God, I am not what I once was. The grace of God ought to define you more than your past hurts, than anything in the past. So I think what Paul is encouraging us to do is to reach for the future, to press on for what lies ahead, and to do so in the present and to be sort of plodding in biblical obedience, to continue to do the right thing, so that you might achieve the prize, so that you might have the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, so that you, earlier in the passage, would become perfect or strive for perfection. But it is knowing Christ and living in the power of the resurrection now and then. That's sort of verses 10 and 11. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection now, and then in verse 11, that by any means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Living in the power of the resurrection today. Theologians, they call it, well, we live eschatologically. Just a big word. Well, we live with an eye to the future. We live the resurrection life today. When we are first born again, when God invades us, he brings something of eternal life to us then. Life of the age to come. We begin to live, as it were, with one foot in heaven, almost. Our citizenship is in heaven. We already breathe the air of eternal life, almost. That's what he's getting at. We're still here, but there's something of the heavenly life that has been given to us already. That's what he means by living in the power of the resurrection. And Paul was longing for that, and he was longing for more of it. And it helped Paul to say, with God's help, I'm going to finish this race. Some of you who run long distance know what those last few miles are like. And it takes a great deal of willpower and effort to push through to the end. That's sort of the effort that Paul is referring to here. This is the goal. I know I'm imperfect, but I'm striving for perfection. One day, Paul knew he would arrive because of the Spirit of God that was in him. He knew he would one day be perfect. He knew he would arrive, not in this life, but one day he would fully enter into the resurrected life. But for now, he wanted more of it. And so he was striving for perfection. He was longing to live in the power of the resurrection. So he said, Paul said, let all the mature, let all the perfect have this same attitude, have this same mind. All of the mature and all of the perfect here in this life, they recognize their imperfections. There's something of an irony there, right? If you're mature, you admit that you're immature. You're perfect, but you admit you're imperfect. You know who you are. You've done your spiritual diagnostics correctly. And what allows us to accurately look at ourselves? What allows us to see ourselves as we really are? It's the grace of God. I can look in the mirror and see all of my spiritual warts because I know the grace of God. I can admit them. I don't have to hide them. I can fully admit who I am because I know the grace of God is behind it all. And the grace of God is sufficient for it all, so I don't have to hide it from anyone. One person put it this way, Paul, by a striking paradox, bids those who hold themselves perfect to prove that they are so by a consciousness of imperfection. And if they have it not, he says, they have something yet to learn. Then he says, well, if you have a different attitude or a different level of attainment or a different or more immature understanding of things, he says, God will reveal that to you. Notice that in the end of our passage. Let those of us in verse 15 who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. One of the things I got out of this passage is you don't have to be other people's Holy Spirit. Not even Paul did here. Paul could have said, you know, if you have a different mind or different attitude, you're wrong and you got to change. He could have said that. He didn't say that here. He said, God will reveal that to you. One thing I learned out of that, and I needed to learn this at one point in my life, is I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I don't have to be the Holy Spirit in everybody else's life. The Holy Spirit does a great job all by himself. He doesn't need my help. We can trust other people's immaturity and imperfections to the Spirit of God. Now, Paul was still teaching. Paul was still leading by example. He would still exhort at times, but he didn't have to do it all himself, as it were. It needed to be the Spirit of God to make the change anyway. So he said, you know, God will, with further revelation, with further growth and grace, he will reveal that to you. It didn't have to be Paul, and it didn't have to be now. He could trust other people with the Holy Spirit. Can you do that? Just trust other people's growth and grace to the Holy Spirit? It doesn't have to come from you. Further revelation will correct you. Calvin, this is a paraphrase from Calvin, put it this way, God will reveal to them what they do not yet know, and will show them that Paul is right in what he said. So you can trust other people with the Holy Spirit. But for you, you need to know what your weaknesses are and work on them. You need to stop telling other people what they should be doing and just do it yourself. That's what Paul was doing here. He was holding himself out as an example. Look at me and notice others who walk like this, and you will grow in grace. Live up to the light that you have been given. That's sort of what I get out of that last verse. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, not everybody knows everything about the Christian life. In fact, no one knows everything. But what we have understood of God and His grace and His glory and His kingdom, let us live up to the light that we've been given. Let us live up to what we've already attained. You know things about God and about the Christian life already. Just do them. Oh, but I don't know everything. I know, but God will show that to you later. But for now, everything that you do know, well, you've taken algebra. Great. Calculus is later. But just do good algebra now. That's sort of what he's saying. You live up to the light that you've been given. But we need to turn all of our guns of sanctification toward ourself and not towards other people. It's really easy for me as a pastor to say, you should do that and you should do that and you should do that. We need to turn all of our guns of sanctification inward toward ourselves. We need to do it ourselves first, and maybe others will follow us into it. Take the log out of your own eye first. That was a better teacher than me said that. And then you'll seek to help your brother afterwards, and you'll do so then in all humility. I think that's what Paul was getting at in Galatians when he said, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual. What do you mean by that? You who are mature, you who have been there and done that, you who have failed and have been rebuilt by the grace of God, you who know you can fall yourself, you who are aware that you haven't attained, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Live up to the light that you have been given. Hold true to what you have already attained. Live true to your biblical convictions. You may not have every biblical conviction that there is, but the biblical convictions that you have, live consistently with them. Do it now. Don't wait till some further attainment or some graduate degree in theology, but live according to your theology now. Live up to the light that you have already been given. Practice your theology. You've heard that expression before, perhaps more than once, at least I have. There's broccoli in your teeth. That's never a fun thing to hear. Or, I haven't heard this one before, but your slip is showing. Those can be rather embarrassing moments. Have you ever heard this one? Your bad theology is showing. I don't think we've ever said that one, but everybody lives according to what they believe. Everybody does. Everybody lives according to their own personal, practical theology. Their lives tell you what they really believe. That's why Paul is saying, live up to the light that you've shown. Be consistent to what you claim to believe. The things that you already know of God, live them. Live consistently with what you claim to believe. Put simply, it was this way, and this is somebody else's quote. Christians are to grow by honoring and responding to the truth as they at present grasp it. Another one, Christians may not have arrived yet at a perfect understanding of the gospel or a perfect knowledge of Christ, but that is no excuse for failing to live consistently with the wonderful knowledge they do already have. So Paul could say, I have not yet arrived. Can you say that? Paul, when he was invaded by the Spirit of God, it began to plant within him a hunger for more of God, for more of Christ, for more of grace. He wanted to live in resurrection power, and he longed for it. He, nose to the grindstone, pursued it. He wanted to grow in grace. He wanted to be a better Christian. But I just want to encourage you, maybe on a positive side, that there are mountains of grace and of the glory of God yet to climb. There are further astonishing vistas of the grace of God for you to see, and you can see him here. Can't see everything, you won't fully comprehend God, but there are greater visions of God for you to attain as you strive to grow in grace. So God, Christ, has seized you by grace and for a purpose. Seek to fulfill it. He has called you from heaven, heavenward. Not just one day after I die, but even now to have a heavenly mind and to live in the power of the resurrection. You live the life of the age to come already. And he has called you to participate in the family business of subduing the world for Christ, of making and maturing disciples. And he has called you to perfection. And you will one day arrive, not in this life, but one day we will be perfect, fully mature. Therefore, forget what is behind and press on toward what lies before you. Run the race because you know that in Christ you win. And strain for the finish line. For God is at work in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a taste of your glory. We thank you, Lord, that we can't get enough of it, that we hunger for it like Turkish delight, and we need it, and we want more of it, and we're never fully satisfied until we have it all. So, Lord, help us to have an insatiable desire to know you, to enter more deeply into your love, your grace, and your glory. Lord, we do pray that you would encourage us along the way, that you would bless us with yourself, that we would see you as you really are, that we would learn to delight in you as we walk with you and as we serve you. And even, Lord, as we see you working through us in the lives of others. Lord, help us to be like Paul. even an example to others who wish to grow in grace. We pray, Lord, that we would so pursue you that others would follow in our wake. So bless us, Lord, as we have received your astonishing love. Help us to live in the light of that love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.